Chapter 22 of our church's confession deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. And those two paragraphs read like this. They're on the screen. Paragraph 7 reads, I'm not sick, I promise. My family is, but I'm not. Paragraph 7 reads, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. In paragraph 8, the practical application says, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, I know some of you have been waiting to get to that practical part, and I tried my best to get there this time, but I just didn't. So there's going to be one more lesson on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, next time dealing with the practical practice of it. But before we can understand the practice and what we ought to do and how we ought to observe it, we need to understand the purposes of the Lord's Day and what it's for and how it has come down to us in redemptive history. So this is our third lesson, and if you look at your handout, there's a little review up at the top. In our last lesson on this, we looked at four positions on the spectrum of Sabbath positions. But then we spent most of our time walking through a biblical theology of the Sabbath in four stages, borrowing language from Bruce Ray. And those stages I gave you were the creation Sabbath, the Exodus Sabbath, the resurrection Sabbath, and the eternal Sabbath. We got through two of those and barely got into the third one last time. The creation Sabbath, we find in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Scripture says that on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I argue that God did that. God worked 6 days and rested for one, because he intended for man to follow his example, even from the beginning. In the words of our Lord Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man. The Exodus Sabbath, number two, is basically the creation Sabbath codified in law for the nation of Israel. We find it in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Exodus Sabbath did two extra things. It added civil penalties for those who broke the Sabbath, being as Israel was now a nation state. So the Exodus Sabbath added civil penalties for those who broke the Sabbath, and it added a new layer of meaning for the Sabbath. Exodus 20 bases the Sabbath on the memory of creation. God worked 6 days, rested for one. According to Deuteronomy 5, not only did the Sabbath commemorate creation, it also commemorated their redemption from Egyptian slavery from then on out. And we saw then how the Lord Jesus cut through all of the man-made rules that the scribes and Pharisees had clogged the Sabbath with, to the point that it defeated the whole purpose of having a Sabbath at all. And he showed us what the Sabbath was really about. However, we also reminded ourselves that unlike us, the Lord Jesus Christ was born and lived under the Mosaic Covenant. So just because Jesus obeyed a certain law a certain way doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do it the same way too. The Lord Jesus would have kept all of the ceremonial laws from the Old Testament. Doesn't mean we have to. So as we approach this third stage, the resurrection Sabbath, basically now, where we're at now, I want to ask you to do a little thought experiment with me. Just thought experiment. Imagine you're a faithful Jew living shortly before the time that the Lord Jesus came. Someone like Simeon or Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth, suppose you're that person. What might you have expected to happen to the Sabbath when the Messiah came? What might you have expected to happen to the Sabbath when the Messiah came? Well, based on what we see in the New Testament, my guess is you probably would have expected the Messiah to immediately bring stage four, the eternal Sabbath, the full-blown kingdom of God here and now, new heavens, new earth, the wicked are all judged, the righteous all inherit. No more weekly Sabbath, just eternal Sabbath, where the wicked finally get their due and the righteous finally enter into their rest. That's not what happened. At least, not right away. Instead of the eternal Sabbath immediately beginning and giving us rest from all our labors, the kingdom of God entered this world first at the first coming of Jesus, in such a way that this age was going to last, was going to go on until the second coming of Jesus, which means that we as New Testament Christians live in this sort of in-between period, what we often like to call the already not yet, or the last days. So if you were to ask, well, do we enter into God's rest now? Do we actually experience and enter into God's rest now? What would you say? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah. Can you think of a verse that would teach that?
Hebrews 4.
Okay, I'm going to go to Hebrews 4. Yes, Hebrews 4 teaches the other one as well. Hebrews 4, by faith we enter this rest. Another text. Yes. Matthew 11:28. The Lord Jesus says to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Today, now. So that's the already. But Hebrews 4 also teaches that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still a not yet. What we're calling here the eternal Sabbath, where according to Revelation 14:13, we rest from our labors. So until Jesus returns then, we still live on a seven-day cycle, and we're still commanded to work with our hands and not be idle, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:12. So in light of all that, if I had been a Jew right before the coming of Christ, and if I had known that the coming of the Messiah was going to happen in two stages, not in one, with a big gap in between, that's asking a lot, I know. But if I had known those things, and if you had asked me, what do you think is going to happen to the Sabbath when the Messiah comes? The right answer would have been, well, some things will probably change, but not everything. At any rate, that's what we see in the New Testament, whether they would have got the right answer or not. That's what we see in the New Testament. Some things about the Sabbath change, but not everything. Contrary to some, there is still a one day and seven Lord's Day. And contrary to others, it's not the seventh day, but the first. And this is where we ended last time. We ended with a series of quotes from church fathers in the second century, the 100s AD, some as early as 100 AD. And all of these quotes testify that Christians in the second century observed the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. For example, we saw that Ignatius, writing in about 107 AD, said, those then who lived by ancient practices, that is, believing Jews in the Old Testament, arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's Day, on which our life as well as theirs shone forth, thanks to him and his death. And so the church historian Philip Schaff summarized the evidence from the second century like this. Schaff said, the celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice. So the question I want to deal with this morning is simply, is there evidence that this was already going on in the days of the apostles? Right? Second century is great, but really first century is what we're after. Is there evidence that this was already going on on the pages of the New Testament in the days of the apostles themselves? And Christians throughout the ages have answered, yes. Yes, there is. The evidence for that is not glaring. It doesn't light up and flash like a neon sign so that you couldn't miss it. But it's there, and it's consistent. And the more you examine it, the better it interlocks and the more sense it makes of everything. So picking up there, let's look at, where are we at? Number one on today. That's the review. New Testament evidence for the first day, Lord's Day. First passage comes from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I'll put this on. I think I put these. Yes, I did. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Luke tells us, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, it's worth asking, why did he stay there for 7 days? We find out in the next paragraph that Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So why stay in Troas for 7 days if you're in a hurry? Well, in context, the answer is most likely so they could be there for church on Sunday. The end of verse 7 says that Paul intended to depart the next day, that is the second day of the week, Monday. But at first he wanted to be at church, and that was important especially because he was the speaker that day. So he really needed to be there. Luke continues, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. These preachers have always been long-winded. Notice two things here Luke says about this first day of the week here. He tells us what they did and why. First, they gathered together. That's the what. And they broke bread. That's the why. That's the purpose clause here. And to hear Paul speak. So they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread and to hear Paul speak. Paul Jewett makes these comments about that statement in Acts. This quote is also on the back of your handout. Jewett says, this phrase, gather together to break bread, has a formal character about it. The verb for gathering together, it's the Greek word from which we get the word synagogue. The term for gathering together is a technical term describing assembly for worship. And the phrase breaking of bread occurs frequently in primitive Christian literature to designate a specifically Christian meal. In fact, we may say with assurance that the formal character of the language in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 indicates that the breaking of bread on this occasion was essentially one with the Pauline celebration of the Lord's Supper. One, therefore, can only conclude that the author of Acts is describing a well-known type of structured Christian assembly. In other words, Luke expects his readers to know what he's talking about here. I mean, think about it. Why mention the day of the week that they gathered at all unless it had some meaningful relevance? I mean, Luke doesn't normally say things like, and on the fifth day of the week, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. Because most of the time, the day of the week is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But here it is relevant. In fact, verse 7 sounds very similar to how the Didache would describe the Lord's Day about 40 years later. In about 180, the Didache said, on every Lord's Day, his special day, come together and break bread and give thanks. And here in Acts 20, 40 years earlier, Luke says, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. It's the same thing described in almost the same words. The difference is simply that Acts is in the Bible. So when Philip Schaff says that only apostolic precedent can account for the universal observance of the first day of the week, I think he's right, and I think this is an example of it in Acts chapter 20. First day worship didn't begin with the fathers in the second century. It began with the apostles in the first century. Second passage in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. which read like this. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, the deal here is that Paul is taking up a collection for poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's planning on stopping by Corinth to collect their share of the money in order to take it with him. And so he wants them to have the money ready when he gets there. He doesn't want them to be scampering around to collect it at the last minute. And the best way for them to do that is to store it up and lay it aside on the first day of every week. The obvious question is, why that day? Like, what advantage would the first day of the week have for it to make it a good day for them to take up the money? Well, based on Acts chapter 20, verse 7, I would say the most natural answer is because that's when they were all together. That's when they were all gathered. Yeah, same reason we take up our collection on the first day of the week, because that's when we're all together. Notice also in this text that this wasn't some unique command for the Corinthians. Paul says, "I told the Galatian churches the same thing. I told the Galatian churches, take up this collection on the first day of every week." The Galatians. Remember, the people he wrote the book of Galatians to. Which means that when Paul rebukes the Galatians in Galatians 4 by saying, "What's going on, you guys? You guys are observing days and months and years and seasons." When he says that to them, he must not be referring to the weekly Lord's Day. He's not saying, "Guys, you observe the first day of the week as a weekly Lord's Day. What's the matter with you?" It's clearly not what he means, because obviously he doesn't have a problem with that. He was fine with that. We need to keep that in mind when we read passages like Galatians 4 or Romans 14, 5, where Paul seems to be condemning all distinction of days whatsoever. Right? It seems pretty clear that the churches Paul founded observed the first day of the week as a day for Christian assembly. Churches in Corinth, churches in Galatia, churches in Troas. In fact, if you look at your Bible map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Troas and Galatia were both located in the same general area, what we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. One more noteworthy thing here about this collection Paul is taking to Jerusalem here in 1 Corinthians 16. This is almost certainly the same trip to Jerusalem that he's in a hurry to make in Acts chapter 20, where we were just reading. Which means that on that same trip that Luke says Paul stopped off at Troas and they got together on the first day of the week, same trip, Paul is telling the Corinthians and the Galatians, "Y'all lay up your collection on the first day of the week." It makes sense that all these churches would share the same practice of the Lord's Day because they were all planted by the same guy, the Apostle Paul. So it shouldn't surprise us that they all had the same basic worship practices. So Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And finally, we see evidence of Lord's Day observance in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. But I'll read for you the whole context here, 9, 10, and 11. John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" And the relevant phrase there is found in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, I think the obvious question for us here is, well, how do we know John is referring to the first day of the week when he speaks of the Lord's day here? The text doesn't explicitly say that, so why should we think that? Well, let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why we should take John's reference to the Lord's Day to refer to the first day of the week. Okay, four reasons. First, because John is writing this book to seven churches. and it would have been read to them in their public assembly. But that's how they would have heard the book of Revelation. It would have been read to them at church in their public assembly, which we have every reason to think would have happened on the first day of the week. Especially since these seven churches were located where? Asia Minor. Again, same basic area as Troas, as the churches in Galatia, which we know met on the first day of the week. In other words, John would have been saying to them basically, I received this vision on the same day of the week that y'all are reading this letter, the Lord's Day. Second reason is because in context, John had to have been referring to a specific day. If he had simply meant, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which of course is every day, because every day is the Lord's Day, well, that wouldn't have told them anything. Like, that would have defeated the whole purpose, because his purpose in saying this at all is to tell them when he received this vision, when he heard this voice, when it happened. Third reason, because this is how the phrase the Lord's Day was used universally from the earliest times in history. If John is writing this 95 AD, like most scholars think, then that means within 20 years, Ignatius and the Didache are going to be using this same phrase to refer to the first day of the week. Right? This is how we know what any ancient word or phrase meant. Right? By seeing how was it used in that day. And this is how it was used in that day. It was used to refer to the first day of the week. And then finally, fourth reason I think the Lord's Day has to refer to the first day of the week is simply because there's no other live options. There's really no other live options. The only other possibility would be Saturday, the seventh day, or the Jewish Sabbath. But the likelihood that John is writing to a bunch of Gentile churches in Asia Minor and telling them that the Sabbath, the seventh day is the Lord's Day, is basically zero, because it would contradict the way Paul approached the issue in Colossians 2 and so on. So, conclusion. My conclusion from this, based on evidence from the New Testament flowing into the second century without any serious change, my conclusion is this. The New Testament church continued to observe one day in seven as a special day unto the Lord, as had been done since creation. But instead of keeping the seventh day of the week, they kept the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Now, we don't have any verse commanding this change of day. We don't have any verse with Jesus saying, stop worshiping on Saturday, start worshiping on Sunday. We don't have that. We don't have any verse commanding this change of day. We simply have the record that the change had occurred and that it was endorsed by the apostles themselves. And I think that ought to be good enough. But what we have is the record that the change had occurred, as well as the reasoning for why, which is the next thing here, and then I'll stop to take questions. The second question I think that immediately flows out of this is, if that's the case, if the day of assembly and worship and rest changed from the seventh day to the first day, why? What's so special about the first day of the week? Did something important happen on that day that would make this worthwhile? Right, I mean, we laugh because to even ask the question to a bunch of Christians is basically to answer the question. Yes, in fact, something really big did happen on the first day of the week. The Son of God, the Lord of creation, rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we're calling this the Resurrection Sabbath. Because think about it. The old creation, Genesis 1, began on the first day of the week. And now we see that the new creation also began on the first day of the week. Justin Martyr made this connection as early as 150 AD when he wrote this. This is also on the back of your handout. This is not the same Justin Martyr quote we read last time. Justin Martyr says, we all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world. He's referring to Genesis 1 there. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, arose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day. That is Saturday, Saturn's day. It comes from the Saturn, the god Saturn. And on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught these things which we have offered for your consideration. All four Gospels spell this out in their accounts of the resurrection. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. And it's worth asking why they did it that way, or noticing that they did it that way. Because after all, when you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus predicting his own resurrection, normally he doesn't refer to it this way. Normally he says, I'm going to be raised on the third day, or after 3 days, or something like that. So you might have expected all those resurrection accounts to go something like this. And on the third day, early while it was still dark, Mary and the other women came to the tomb carrying spices. That's not what they do. Not what they say. Instead, all four Gospels, without exception, begin that story by saying, and on the first day of the week, early while it was still dark, Mary, the other women, came to the tomb carrying spices. Why? Well, the most likely reason why they all stress that it was the first day of the week, is because by the time the four Gospels were written, 50s, 60s, maybe later for John, by the time the four Gospels were written, Christians had already been observing the first day of the week for decades, 20, 30 years. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John want to remind them why. Like, we call it the Lord's Day because it's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. That's what Ignatius said. It's what the Epistle of Barnabas said. It's what Justin Martyr says. It's what our Confession of Faith says. The switch from the first day to the switch from the seventh to the first day happened because it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. So, on that spectrum of the four basic views, which you have on the top of your handout, the review part there, on that spectrum of total continuity, total discontinuity, and then, you know, different views of the Lord's Day in between, I think the evidence we've seen refutes the total continuity view on the far left side. Because Christians in the New Testament no longer kept the seventh day, nor were they bound to. Using that already not yet language that I like to use, if you still worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, you don't have enough already in your theology. Right? You're worshiping as though the Messiah had not even come and lived and died and risen again. So not enough already for the total continuity view. On the other hand, the evidence we've seen also refutes the total discontinuity view, the view that says, well, because Jesus has come now, every day is the Lord's Day. That's refuted because Christians in the New Testament were still observing one day in seven as the Lord's Day. If you try to say every day is the Lord's Day now, we don't need a weekly day for rest and worship, then you have too much already in your theology and not enough not yet. Because the new creation isn't yet here in its fullness, and we haven't yet entered into our full Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So I think the two extreme views are out, which leaves the two middle views, the Sabbatarian Lord's Day view and the non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day. Before we just finish up with that, comments, questions, thoughts from y'all about what we've read and seen so far. Cody, Pastor Carol up here.
Out of Seventh-day Baptist. Seventh-day Adventist.
I was told, I recently learned, as in like a month ago, that was it your family resurrects? Like our Seventh-day Baptist. I've known Rex for 20 years. I didn't know that till just now. So do you what are the arguments for I think I know what they are, but I'd rather hear from somebody who's
actually
there.
We never discussed the arguments other than my mom would discuss the arguments.
She defends it.
Yeah. Really as the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that was never eliminated, never negated. So that's where they come from. But yes, I grew up in a Seventh-day Baptist church.
And yeah, again, I would go back to what I said in that last lesson. I'm glad I said it now because I didn't know we had a stock of Seventh-day Baptists among us here. Was that even in the 1600s, the Orthodox First Day of the Week Baptist disagreed with the Seventh-day Baptists, but they didn't regard them as heretical, and they even shared church buildings sometimes. That's one nice thing about Seventh-day Adventists is that their church building is empty on Sunday, and they often will let you use it for your church plant. God can bring good out of anything. But Seventh-day Adventism has issues, though, that Seventh-day Baptists don't necessarily have, correct? Yes. So it's not, the commonality is simply the Seventh-day issue, but Seventh-day Adventism's got a lot of more baggage with it. So, that's right. Yeah, the plant in Clarksville, right? But yeah, the arguments, I guess, would basically just lean on Genesis 2, seventh day, Exodus 20, seventh day, and where is the explicit statement in the New Testament that says we don't have to do that anymore? And I think that certainly has an appeal to it, but I think it relies on a kind of interpretive method that is too wooden, and it demands too much from you. So what I was saying is I'm acknowledging, no, we don't have that statement from Jesus or the apostles or whatever that says, don't do it this way anymore, do it this way. But we have the evidence that they did it this way. And that raises the question, what would have justified this in their mind? Like Jewish believers who their entire lives had met on the seventh day, and now all of a sudden they feel this liberty to say we're going to do it on the first day, clearly in honor of the Lord's resurrection. I'm not saying that I know Jesus told them this is what you should do. I'm simply saying these are the Lord's apostles who did this. They must have had a good reason. And another issue would be Schaff's statement that you have the universal practice of the church from the New Testament, but clearly into the second century, that observed the first day of the week. In order to take the Seventh-day position, you basically have to say the entire church got this wrong basically from the beginning. And when you start going down that road, you open yourself up to a lot of problems, a lot of wacky ideas. And other stuff starts getting thrown in there. So sometimes people will say that first day worship, Sunday worship was invented by the Catholic Church later. You know, the Catholic Church gets blamed for a lot of stuff. And the Catholic Church invented this later at the time of Constantine. We've seen that's simply not true. That's indefensible as a statement. We have clear records of this in the second century. And I would say I think this is different from something like even infant baptism, where you don't have a clear universal practice of infant baptism. You have evidence pretty early for infant baptism, but you don't have that clear kind of, certainly not universal practice in the second century like you do for the Lord's Day. So I'm very skittish about any position that requires me to say the entire church from the beginning basically has gotten this wrong. Because then my question is, what else did they get wrong from the beginning? And how did you figure out what they missed, what the entire church history has missed until you and your group? So Your personalities may be different than mine. I just get really nervous about that sort of thing. Any other questions? Bob, Annie, over here.
So I know there are churches who meet on Sundays who might offer like a Saturday evening service. I'm just curious what your thoughts are on that. Like, would you say that there are legitimate reasons to offer that type of service, or would that be more of just like a, it's convenient for some people to meet on Saturdays instead, so we're going to give them that opportunity or option to do that?
Okay. A, you're getting to the practical stuff, so we're going to punt that to next time. B, I would say convenience never feels like a very good reason for me to start doing your church practices. Some of that's going to involve whether or not you, some people, like the Jews, viewed Sabbath as beginning Friday evening at dark, you know, is it dusk? Yeah, dusk, right? That's when the sun goes down. They viewed the Sabbath beginning Friday evening at dusk, ending Saturday evening at dusk. So it was like dawn, dusk to dusk. If that's why those churches were doing that, because they were thinking our Lord's Day begins Saturday night, then okay, I kind of doubt that's what the rationale was. But we'll get to that next time. Anybody else? I've got to get to it next time too, now that I've told you that. Remind me, because that wasn't one of the things in my mind to talk about. Anybody else? Okay. So, I've argued here that the two sort of poles on the spectrum are ruled out. The total continuity, total discontinuity. I think those are both refuted by the New Testament. So the remaining question is those two middle views. And the question is basically, okay, we've got this Lord's Day, this first day of the week thing. Should we view it as a Sabbath? Like, does the Lord want us to think of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath? That's sort of the New Testament version of the Old Testament Sabbath. And I think the answer is yes. Although, I'll acknowledge, once again, I can't point you to a New Testament passage that explicitly says the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. Therefore, you should treat it differently than other days. I can't do that. My question would be, do we really need that? Like, do we really need it spelled out that clearly? Let me give you, in closing here, four reasons why I think we ought to regard the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Okay? They're on your handout here, not even any blanks. First, because of all they have in common. Just consider how many similarities there are between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day. I can think of five at least. First, they're both one day in seven, based on the original creation pattern. They're both one day in seven. Second, they both belong to God in a special sense that's different from other days. Otherwise, they wouldn't be referred to as the Lord's Day or the Lord's Sabbath. Like, simply calling Sunday the Lord's Day already implies that it's special, that it's different, and it ought to be treated differently than other days. Third, they're both days for public assembly and worship. A day for God's people to gather and pray and sing and hear the word of the Lord. Fourth, they're both days of rest from normal work. Because in order to attend a public religious assembly, you have to not be doing your normal work. Right? Those things are mutually exclusive. Like, you can't go about business as usual on Sunday and still be here for church. And fifth, they both commemorate creation and redemption. Right? The Old Testament Sabbath commemorates the old creation and the old Exodus redemption from Egypt. And the New Testament Sabbath commemorates the new creation through the resurrection of Christ and the true redemption through the blood of Christ, our Passover. To my mind, these are all clear and unmistakable ways in which the New Testament Lord's Day is the counterpart to the Old Testament Sabbath. Now, you don't have to have the two explicitly linked together when the similarities are so clear already. So to my mind, I would say the Lord's Day, it walks like a Sabbath, it talks like a Sabbath, it looks like a Sabbath. It's probably because it is a Sabbath. It's the New Testament version of the pre-Christian Sabbath. And honestly, at least in my mind, again, you may feel differently about this, but when I look at that spectrum, to me it makes more sense to say there's no special Lord's Day in the New Testament. It makes more sense in my mind to take the total discontinuity view and just say there is no specific Lord's Day than to say that there is, but it has nothing to do with the Old Testament Sabbath. Right? The similarities between them are just a coincidence. That, to me, that just doesn't make much sense. It makes more sense in my mind to see the New Testament Lord's Day as the counterpart, the New Testament version is. B.B. Warfield, I believe it was, said that the Lord Jesus took the Jewish Sabbath into the grave with him on Saturday and came back out with the Lord's Day on Sunday. So that's one reason why Christians have long been comfortable thinking of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, because all that they have in common, all that the two have in common. Second, because the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were uniquely singled out amongst all the commandments in the Mosaic Law. Only they were written on tablets of stone. Only they were spoken by the Word of God, by the voice of God. Only they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant and preserved. They all clearly represent unchanging moral commandments that were binding before the Ten Commandments were given. So, again, what are the odds that nine of the Ten Commandments are still binding, but one of them isn't? Especially when you have this thing called the Lord's Day that sure looks a lot like a Sabbath. So it just makes more sense in my mind to say the Ten Commandments all still hold. The fourth one has just been given an upgrade, if you will, a New Testament upgrade through the coming of Jesus. Because of all they have in common, because the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Third, maybe more importantly even, because the practice of one day and seven for rest and worship was a creation ordinance. It wasn't just something that was added later, like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Year of Jubilee. This was a creation ordinance. And I've argued that God intended man to observe the Sabbath from the very beginning. But even if you disagree with me on that, even if you think Sabbath observance wasn't required till later, still, we can agree that the basis of the Sabbath is there from the beginning of creation, as it clearly is in Genesis 2. But I think the case is even stronger if you agree that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, something that God designed for man as man. So think back on all those creation ordinances. Sabbath keeping and work go hand in hand as creation ordinances, just like marriage and procreation go hand in hand as creation ordinances. And so if the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, you would expect it to last until the final fulfillment when it was no longer needed. You wouldn't expect it to end simply because Jesus had come. So that, I think, it's not a clear change, but this bleeds into the final reason, I think, that we should think of the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath. Because as long as there's still a not yet, we still need it. As long as there's still a not yet in salvation history, we still need a Sabbath. Let me illustrate this by comparing it to marriage, another creation ordinance. So suppose someone were to argue with you, like one of the Shakers or some cult like this. Suppose someone were to argue with you that because Christ has already come, Christians should no longer get married. Because after all, the main point of marriage all along was to point to the mystery of Christ and his church. But that mystery has been revealed already. Ephesians 5, you can read it there. Therefore, Christians shouldn't get married. We should simply enjoy the fact that we're married to Jesus. Right? He's our spouse. How would we respond to that? I think we all instinctively know that's wrong, but why is it wrong? And again, I would say it's wrong in general because it contains too much already and not enough not yet. In fact, the New Testament doesn't actually picture the church as already married to Jesus. It pictures the church as betrothed or engaged to Jesus with the actual marriage still in the future. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells the church in Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband as a chaste virgin. So the wedding is still future. That's why I want you to stay pure. Even in Ephesians 5, it's clear that the wedding, Jesus presenting the church to himself in splendor, that's still in the future, still part of the not yet. So even though Christ has already come, and even though the ultimate purpose of marriage has been revealed, there's still a not yet. And because there's still a not yet, the original purposes of marriage still hold. Like, we still need marriage. Because the coming of Jesus didn't change the fact that we're still commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and so on. And I would argue the same thing is true with regard to the Sabbath. Both work and rest are creation ordinances, and they go hand in hand in a kind of weekly rhythm and cycle. The question we should ask then is, well, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, did he abolish work? Right? Are Christians all expected to just be traveling missionaries who don't have an ordinary job and work for a living? Well, some are, but not all, certainly. I mean, you're not wasting your life for living an ungodly life simply because you get up in the morning and go to work and work hard and come home. That can be a really godly way to live when you're doing that in honor to the Lord. So the question then is, well, if the coming of Jesus didn't abolish the 6 days of work, why would it abolish the 1 day of rest? Why would God retain the command to work while removing the command to rest? That would seem like a bummer. Still got to work, but you don't get to rest. Now, as long as the need for work remains, the need for rest will most certainly remain. And as long as there are distractions in this world, the need for time for focused attention on the worship of God will still be with us. So the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago didn't do away with the need for a weekly Sabbath. We still get tired, so we still need rest. We still get distracted, so we still need time for focus. And in this sense, the Lord's Day does the same thing as the Lord's Supper. It helps us remember. It helps us to not forget, to remember our Maker and remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we still need what the Sabbath was meant to give us and teach us. It's still made for man, as man. The coming of Jesus didn't change those things, but it did change some things. It brought in the last days. It introduced the kingdom of God. And it brought us one huge step closer to that eternal Sabbath rest. In the old creation, in the original creation, rest came last, seventh day. But in the new creation, rest comes first. First day of the week, because there is now a man who has already entered into that rest, and who is already able, and he's secured that rest for his people, and he's willing and able to share it with us even now. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. If you're in Jesus Christ by faith, you're safe. You don't come into condemnation, but you pass from death to life. And in one sense, you experience that rest already when you come to him. You experience that rest already, but only in part. And so the weekly Lord's Day rhythm reminds us both that our rest has been secured, that we experience it already, but also that we haven't yet entered into the full experience of it. And so we're called to remain faithful to Christ, but to begin our week by resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. So I do think it's right to see the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath, and this connection is meant to provide us with some direction and some principles on how to keep the Lord's Day in a way both that honors God and that will be a blessing to you and to those who are under your care. So, Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. And since it's after time, let's pray, and if you have any questions, please bring them to me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, thank you that he's risen from the dead, bringing a new creation, and giving us rest for our souls. Father, I pray that we would both rest in him and strive to enter that rest and not be turned aside by false teaching, by laziness, by just growing weary in well-doing. Lord, keep us running the race set before us. Lord, that none of us would fail to enter that rest through unbelief. Bless us now in our time of fellowship and as we come back together to worship together as the body of Christ. Thank you for that honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.